right, would you bow your head with me, please? Our God in heaven, we're grateful for the time that we have now to open your word together and to help each other to know you and to see your plans for us and see your promises fulfilled. Thank you that we can be together. Thank you that we can help each other. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel 6, David has been trying to get the Ark of the Covenant back to essentially where it belongs with the people. Now, it had been in the tabernacle. They took it out of the tabernacle primarily so they could go and defeat the Philistines. How did that go for them? It didn't. It didn't go very well for them at all. The Philistines were initially afraid, but then they said, be strong, be men, we'll fight, and they lost the tabernacle. Eli, remember, he's the high priest at the time. He hears about it. When he hears about it, he falls over backward, breaks his neck, dies. Hophni and Phinehas are there to guard the Ark of the Covenant in battle. They are killed. It's a really terrible time in Israel. The Philistines capture it, and early on in 1 Samuel, we saw what happened there. God demonstrated his power, even though he didn't protect the Israelites in battle because they were being wicked. He did show that he was a greater God than Dagon. Remember what happens with Dagon? Yeah, he falls down, and so they, you know. Yeah, the crew that opened up the temple that day, get him up. And so the next day, they come in, and he's fallen down. And this time, his head's gone, his hands are gone, his power is just broken. He's like, well, I guess we get the problem. And so they don't open shop that day, I imagine. So the tabernacle is still in Israel, but the Ark of the Covenant is in the Philistines. It's been sent back, and sort of miraculously, you go back and read that story, but it has been separated for a time from the tabernacle. And so David is now being established as king in Jerusalem. Remember, he sends up the soldiers to the water shaft. They break open the gates, kind of a Trojan horse sort of situation. They break open the gates, they defeat the Jebusites, and David is now reigning over Israel and Judah in Jerusalem. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant near. And last time we saw how they tried to do that, bringing it on the cart. Uzzah reaches out, sort of stabilizes it. The oxen stumble, and what happens? Dead. Yeah. And so David is angry. He's also fearful. And then they do it the way God said to do it, bring the Ark of the Covenant in. And this is where we left off in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom. This is where they left the Ark of God for a time. And so David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So he goes from anger to fear, now to rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. When the Ark of God had gone 6 steps, why? Why are they now sacrificing? Katie, you look like you have an answer.
No.
Why do they go, okay. And then they get so far, and then they sacrifice. Winston?
Are they being a little bit more careful?
I think they're being very careful here, very thoughtful. And the last time they tried to transport the Ark, someone died. And so they're going, is God with us? Is he with us? Looks like he's with us. He's with us! And so they're going to celebrate that God is with them and he's not killing anybody. I think that's the idea. So they're rejoicing now. And David, in verse 14, describe David for us here in verse 14. Amos?
He is joyful. He is dancing and singing before the Lord.
He's rejoicing. He's dancing with not just like, you know, just kind of like, with all his might. David is a mighty man. He is a warrior king. And so I don't know what this looks like, but David is on fire. And he is rejoicing before the Lord. Now, tell me more about David. What he's just seen in these couple verses.
He's feeling pretty confident now that he's doing the right thing, and it's ultimately what God wants, so he's super happy about it.
Yes, yeah. All of his emotions have been pitted on where am I in my relationship with God? And so when that's not good, he's upset. We talked about last time. If everything is right in the world, Winston, if everything is okay out in the workplace, the drive home is really nice, and you get home and Catherine's upset with you, Doesn't matter. But if everything's wrong in the world, you just got laid off and traffic was terrible, and you get home and Catherine's like, so good to see you. Yeah. Okay, and that's where David is. It is right because God is here. Now, this would be the perfect opportunity to demonstrate to Israel who the King David is. So, in a very formal procession like this, how should the king be dressed?
Regal.
In regal attire. Crown on his head. I don't know if they did ermine then. But, you know, you've got all the really nice stuff, and he's dressed this way. How is David dressed? Amos?
He's wearing a linen ephod.
What's an ephod?
Fair assumption. He's dressed just like the priests and Levites.
He's dressed in a similar way to the common priest. Not the high priest, but the common priests. A linen ephod. Basically, he's wearing a simple apron. That's basically what he's wearing. He is not decked out. He is not in high procession gear. He's dressed like a commoner. And he's dancing like a madman. And so, Michael looks out the window and sees him in verse 16. And how does she respond?
She despises him. He's not acting like a true king. He's wearing this simple linen ephod.
Now, does Michael know how a true king should behave himself? How does she know how a true king should behave himself? She's a princess. For crying out loud. If anybody knows how a king of Israel should behave, it's Michael, because she was, the daughter of the only other king of Israel. And so here comes David. And she's despising him in her heart. They bring the Ark of the Lord in. Verse 17, set it in its place. David had pitched this tent because it's sort of transition time. And so he pitches this tent. He finishes offering sacrifice. He also distributes some gifts to the people, a portion of meat, cake of raisins. I'm not real crazy about that. You could pass that cake of raisins off to somebody else. But that was an exciting thing, you know, for them to receive this gift from the king. But then David goes home, and there's Michael. And what does she say? She said, <"Ugh." laughs> "Yeah." Explain the trouble. This was question 5 from study 16, lesson 16. Explain the trouble between David and Michael. Lee?
She seemed to think he was dancing naked in front of the population.
Yes, and for a long time I thought that meant that literally he is, letting it all hang out. That is not really what she means, though. She's saying, you have uncovered yourself like some commoner. You've really dressed it down. Noah?
Not having your outer coverings.
Right.
The idea of, you've got, I have to wear my regimental.
I was thinking the same, yeah.
And if I don't have that on, I'm called naked.
Yeah, yeah. If you ever watch those old British shows, Jane Austen, I would joke and say, Lindsay makes me watch those. I like them. But the guys show up and they're just wearing their breeches and that little white thing with the little tie. It's just like a little string. You tie that on. They are not dressed, but that's what they would wear if they're out wrestling around in the backyard for whatever reason, because some girl came along and the tea party went, I don't know. But they're not properly dressed. And that's the idea, is Michael's upset with them. Amos?
Well, also, her father, Saul, he was just worried about what the people thought of him.
Okay.
So he would do, parades, sacrifices to make the people think that he was great.
Yeah, I don't know if we ever see a parade, but you're right. Remember, he established a memorial on Mount Carmel after 1 Samuel 15. They go to fight the Amalekites. And he built a memorial, not to God, but to himself. He blows a trumpet after Jonathan has victory in battle, and let it be known that Saul has had victory. You kind of go, well, yeah, Jonathan's working for Saul. But you just see the character throughout. When he does blow it by not destroying the Amalekites, and finally he says, you're right, Samuel, I have sinned. Now come and what?
Bless me.
Honor me before the people. Bless me before the people. Restore my honor. That's Saul. And so you contrast that with David. And David knows who the real king is here in this parade. And he is not going to try to upstage God. He is a commoner. and he is celebrating God coming to the throne. He's coming home to the capital city of Israel because God is king over Israel. This is really, really exciting. And so notice Michael's language here. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. What did she mean he honored himself? What do you call that?
Sarcasm.
Or irony. She's being facetious. There's a bite here, isn't there? Kind of a side point, but when you're having conflict and you have a beef with someone, you're having trouble, sarcasm is rarely a good way to introduce the subject. There's a place for it, and it can be useful in conflict, but this is harsh. This hurts. And David does not take it well. Elijah?
This reminds me a lot of when Jesus kind of takes off his outer garment to wash the disciples' feet. We see that idea of the king being the servant and just lowering himself to make way for God.
He has a great connection. Yes, David brings himself low. He's a servant to the king. And perhaps, not perhaps, but really, doesn't Jesus go further? He takes off his outer garments not to serve the king, but to serve us. And so, yes, absolutely. All right, can you imagine, let's take this and think about this with today. Can you imagine a Michael being okay today with being baptized? But what do people look like when they come out of the water? Besides, I mean, if you have spiritual eyes and you see this, they look amazing. Like they are joyful and they are happy and they're free from sin. But physically speaking, I mean, if you did your hair and you did your makeup and everything and you come out of the water.
You're wet, you're messed up a little bit.
You look like you've been drowned, right? I mean.
Well, I'm going to say if it was done with regal splendor and all the trappings of royalty and power, yeah, maybe then.
Right, but going down to the river to John the Baptist out in the wilderness and being baptized, can you imagine a Michael submitting to something like that? Or what about a Michael going and eating the Lord's Supper in a congregational setting? Can you imagine a Michael just sitting in with the common people and eating the same bread, drinking the same cup with everyone?
You
get a princess attitude. No. I'm gonna take the shovel away. Yeah. But yeah, you're right. It's how now those same attitudes can be present with us. Where we wouldn't be caught, I'm gonna take the Lord's Supper, that's the right thing to do, and be baptized, which the Lord tells me to do. But are there other things that are just sort of kind of uncomfortable to us, maybe beneath us? I'm not going to sit beside this person. I'm not going to go out in public with this person. I'm not going to call on this person. I'm not going to. And whether it's someone in the congregation or it's just someone out in the world and they need to know the love of the Lord, and I go, you know, and kind of, I want some distinction here. That's Michael. Winston?
Yeah, I'm humbled to think of an example of a sister who used to visit elderly lady and cut her toenails and her fingernails.
Yeah.
You know, it's just an amazing example.
Yes.
Humbling ourselves like Jesus.
Yeah, those are examples of Christ-like service. And that's really what glory is. When we're treating God as king and treating his people as worthy of service. So Michael's not that here. Other thoughts about Michael and David in this conflict? Emma?
It's interesting, like, as we were talking about this, I was thinking about, like, the difference between Michael and Sarah. Because here, Michael is, like, despising David in her heart. It's not an open, like, later she does kind of get onto him. But, like, Sarah did the opposite. She called him Lord. Mm-hmm. And that was kind of an interesting, contrast.
Yes, yeah. This conflict is really about who to honor. And Sarah knows, I'm going to honor Abraham, honor God, woman of faith, that's what we do. So do we seek to honor ourselves? Are we more concerned about what others think or about what God thinks? Those are the questions that need answering here. This is an interesting story for that. All right, that concludes last class's study. Do you have a thought?
Well, I'm just thinking about the honesty that David responds with, which is
where he's like, would you just look at the result of this? God took the kingdom from your father and gave it to me. So let's just look at what God saw as more glorious.
Right.
And let's define what is honorable according to what God has determined.
Yes, and so he says, I will be held in honor.
Yeah.
And verse 23 is curious. I don't know if that means that the two of them never had relations again as husband and wife, or that God just chose not to open her womb and her have children. And so the line of Saul, at least through Michael, has ended. I want to keep moving here for 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, again, is probably one of the most important chapters in all the Old Testament. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 17 with some slight differences, not alterations, but just there are certain things that are not emphasized in 1 Chronicles 17. We talked some about this last time. 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings is really one way of telling the story. 1 Chronicles has a different audience. 1 and 2 Chronicles is talking to people who've come back from captivity, and they're looking forward to restoration. They're looking forward to the kingdom coming again. We need a David. We need the house of God restored. And so you've got different audiences. Whereas 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings is explained to people in captivity why they went into captivity in the first place. So why are we in captivity? How do we get restored? Those are the two reasons for those writings, it seems. But in 2 Samuel 7, just reading through this, because we don't have a whole lot of time to discuss this, but in reading through this, what were some of your initial responses? You probably read this before, but just some big takeaways. Demas?
Well, David did good to want to do something for God, but God doesn't need anyone or anything to do anything for him.
Okay, yeah, good. David is on his throne. David is king. David is establishing his kingdom, his domain, and he thinks, how can I give back to God? That's a really good attitude. But also God is saying, need anything from you. Psalm 50 always impresses me with that. You remember Psalm 50? God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. You know, I've got this, okay? So God doesn't need us. So that's part of what God is expressing here. What else? Big takeaway. Lee?
Do you take this as a messianic concept?
If I'm going to say it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible, it better be. Yes.
Forever.
Yes, yeah, we're going to look at that for sure. But yeah, this is, it's hard to overstate how big these promises are to David here. And so God is looking forward to an eternal kingdom that he's establishing, absolutely. All right, what else? Alex?
In the last chapter, we see David was bringing ark to Jerusalem, and he was uncovering himself before the Lord, like taking off his outer garments
yes.
and humbling himself, but then in this chapter, so he was getting close to God, and God was letting him get close, but then in this chapter, God kind of distances him and reminds him, you're not perfect yet.
There's some things that aren't adequate for what you want to do, David, that's right. But maybe, I thought you were going to go a different direction. Maybe in a way, as David humbles himself before God, in 2 Samuel 7, God is going to magnify David. And so I think that is interesting. He's going to make much of David. He said, I want to establish your house. I'm going to build you a kingdom, give you a throne. And so you see that in 1 Samuel, right? Where Hannah, in humility, God lifts the lowly and he lowers those who are self-exalted. That theme of reversals happens again here. Other big pictures. All right, then let's dig into this a little bit. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. There's probably a lot that was said that's just not recorded for us here. Go do all this in your heart. I'm sure David discussed the plans of what he wanted to do here. But just in summary, get the idea. David's looking at this and he says, I'm in this really, really nice palace. And God is in this tent. Describe the tabernacle for us.
elaborate, rich.
It's a, elaborate, rich. What are some of the materials used in it, Amos?
Silver, gold, and it has lots of ornaments or pieces to it.
Yeah, all of the furniture is overlaid with either gold or bronze, right? You have purple, fine twined linen. I mean, it's a beautiful structure. But by this point, it's 400 years old or so. So it's probably tired looking, okay? it's old, okay? And so David says it's a tent. And as nice as it is, it's still a tent. And so he's in this permanent dwelling. And so you can see why he wants to do something good for God. So Nathan says, go and do this. Evaluate for me here, Nathan's response, David's idea. What is this conversation? Is this a good idea, bad idea? What do you think? You think, I'm sorry?
They think it's a good idea until they'll go talk to me.
Right, they think it's a great idea. David has been thinking through this. You can tell he's been thinking through this. And so, instead of just doing it, what does he do first?
Talks to one of God's messengers.
Talks to a prophet. Is this a good step to take? Yeah. And Nathan says, yes. Why would Nathan say yes? Seems like a good idea. And who is David? He's God's anointed king. He's a man after
God's own heart.
So this looks like a great idea. The only problem is God hadn't said anything about it. So for question two, I asked, what might we learn from this passage about the will of God? As you read through this, you think about what God reveals and hasn't revealed, and what he's explained to David. What did you catch on from this passage about the will of God? Lynn?
I guess I would basically say God will make his will known. And if we truly have a heart to follow his will, we will conform to it. So what I see here is David did desire to honor God. He did really want to exalt God in people's eyes, in his eyes, like that was his purpose.
Okay.
And because that was his purpose, you can see his response when God said, no, don't do that. And I think that's a good heart check, where there may be times it's like, I really want to do something good, but how do we respond if someone says, but God said, no, and we get upset about it?
Yeah.
Maybe it wasn't really for God.
If I really want to do good that honors God, and then I discover that God doesn't want me to do that good, then it's not the good what God wants done. If I keep pushing, then it's not for God, it's for me. And it may seem good to us. It may seem good to everybody else around us. In fact, it might seem bad if I don't. But if God has said this, then I need to go with what God has said. 1 Kings 8, by the way, verse 18. We're looking at this saying, David's got a good idea. But God actually says in 1 Kings 8, 18, Solomon says, that God said it was good that you had this in your heart. So, good motivation, David. Wrong method. Okay? What else do you see about the will of God here? Okay?
It's not always like what we might see.
Yeah. Sometimes God surprises us. You know why? Because God's a person. And so God's not just, and then you put in this and the formula makes this, and sometimes God wants things that we might not have thought about. I mean, who would have said, wow, yeah, Nazarite vow, that makes perfect sense. Let's write that in. That doesn't make any sense to me, cutting off the hair and burning that on, like, no, but there are things that God says that surprise us. And so here's a surprise. David wants to build God a house. God says, I'll build you a house. That's mighty surprising. Okay. Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking, this reminds me of Ephesians 5 and verse 10, where it's the idea of try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Like, this gives me so much, this story gives me so much comfort, because it can be debilitating to be like, but there are so many life decisions that the Bible, like, is not 100% clear on, and I need to make these decisions. But what the story teaches me is that as I try to serve the Lord with all the glory and intention given to him, God will make his will known. We are trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, and he's going to bless that effort. He's going to guide our efforts. Is that what
I think that's right with me offer one adjustment on that. Sometimes God doesn't make his will known. There are sometimes God, we might want to do something, we think this is a good idea, and God just hasn't said yes or no. And in this case, look back at 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at this real quick. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 4, that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So the question God is asking is, when did I say I wanted a house? And the answer is, he didn't say, build me a house. He hadn't said, don't build me a house. And so there's this principle at work here. It is God has not revealed this, and so we don't know. So I think to Lindsay's point is if I want to do God's will, he's going to make some things clear to me, but he's not always going to make things clear the way I want them to be clear. And so I've got to go with what's here. Real quick, Amos?
He also says that that his sons are going to build the temple, that Solomon's going to build the temple. So it's like he's saying that, yes, you're going to build me a house, but also no. And if he's going to let his sons build the house and David wants to, why wouldn't he just let him do it?
Because God's got a plan. And it's not just Solomon who's going to build a house. Solomon's going to build a house because he's the son of David. But we'll see why he chooses the son of David in a moment, because it's not just about David, and it's not just about a temple in Israel. There's something much bigger at play here, which gets to Lee's question about a messianic prophecy. Noah?
Throughout my life, that's been one of the big questions I've tussled with. You know, what do you want me to do, God? I mean, in the area of just spell things out. And two verses have come to mind. The one about his burden being light, and the one I think was in Romans about all things work together for good for those that love. And what I finally have decided is that when I try to do right as best I can understand right to be with God in mind, whether it is right or not, God will work through. Yeah. I'm probably not explaining that real well.
Yeah, there are circumstances that are beyond our control.
But as long as I'm taking a path, trying to do what I understand God wants me to do,
yeah,
he will work and bring good out of whichever path I decide. That takes a weight off of me saying, "Oh, if I don't take A, then I'm violating God, and He's going to be angry at me, and everything." You know, it
sure
takes that weight off of me.
Yeah, when it comes to decisions like, where do I live? Where do I work? Who do I marry? How many children do I have? And so forth. Some of those things are just beyond our control. And we go, ooh, does God want this? Does God want this? He's not revealed those things. But he has blessed us. We have freedom with those things. But there are other times where God has said, do this. And there's a restriction at play. I want you to look at one example for me. Look at Hebrews 7. There are a couple of principles at work here, or a couple of options. One is that we are only permitted to do what the Bible commands us to do. The other principle would be this, that we are free to do what the Bible does not restrict. And so which is it? Can we only do what the Bible commands us to do, or are we free to do whatever the Bible doesn't restrict? Well, we have a lot of freedom in Christ. We have a lot of freedom in Christ. We are free. Our family is studying Galatians at night, and for freedom Christ has set you free. You take that verse out of context, and I can just do whatever I want. But then he says, in your freedom, do not bite and devour one another. But in Hebrews 7, again and again, this is just one example of this regulative principle. Again and again, the Bible makes use of this kind of restrictive language. In Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it says, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, God says, I want the priests to come from Levi. Okay, based off that, can priests come from the tribe of Asher? God didn't say they couldn't. Come on now. Aren't people of Asher God's people?
But if he said a specific thing, then we should.
Okay, so if God says this, then that restricts it to this. Now, if God hasn't said this, then it's open. For example, in Matthew 28, go into all the world by chariot and proclaim the gospel. Is that what it says, Huntling? Go in the world by chariot? No.
Just go.
Just go. So you can use submarine, you can use Zoom, you can use, if we ever invent teleporting, I'd not be the first one to try it. But, you know, you can go. You can just go. And so there's a lot of freedom there. And so you might say we are free to do what God has told us to do. But there is still that restriction. So when the writer of Hebrews says Moses said nothing about the tribe of Judah, what that means is if God said nothing about it, then we are not free to do it. And so God's asking David, when did I say build me a house? The answer is, never did. And so how does David know that God wants a house? Here's the thing about God's will that's revealed in 2 Samuel 7. God may have plans and preferences that we don't know anything about. And so if we jump in there, we're going to get in God's way. It's like when Lindsay's cooking in the kitchen, and I say, oh, you need help with that? And I come over, and I start seasoning up the sauce, and would you get out of here? Because I'm messing up her stew. God's cooking something, and we're going to get in his way if we're not careful. Lee.
Read that 55th chapter of Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts.
Good.
His ways are not our ways. Higher than the heavens are his thoughts.
Who's God here? So we need to follow God's will. When it comes to worship, how do I know what pleases God? How do I know what honors God? Let's go with what he's revealed. Noah?
I'm bringing it to the present in the very practical. I know I get a lot of the argument back about like things like to grab one instrumental music. Okay. Well, God didn't say you couldn't use instrumental music. What is what to do? He said you can't. He didn't say you couldn't use it. And that same type of thing, he didn't say that you could not use, sweet potatoes instead of bread. Things like that.
Yeah, but people do. Yeah.
And yeah. So people read in whatever they want to, and they do whatever they want to,
right.
And think it's okay and it's not.
Right. And really, I think what we see with David, let's give people the benefit of the doubt. David was doing this with a good heart. And so people may be trying to worship God with a good heart and please him and serve him in ways that are good, you would think. But the question is, what has God declared? What has he revealed as his will? Now, let's keep looking here. Get just a few minutes because we really want to get... That's kind of a side point. It's a very important point to establish. But the side point, that's what that is. The main point here is looking at the promise that God gives David. Some of the promises... And I'm just going to number these off. I've asked you to do this in question 4. So if you got some that I'm not going to list off, then you let me know. But in 11a, I will give you rest. 11b, I will make you a house. Verse 12, I'll raise up your offspring and establish his kingdom. In verse 13, he shall build a house. Verse 13b, not going to be Solomon. We'll see that in a moment. Verse 14, I'll be a father to him and I'll discipline him as my son. In verse 15, I will not take away my steadfast love. So those are some of the promises that he gives here. I counted, guess what, 7 promises. I wasn't trying to get to 7, but there are 7 that I saw. That must be something. I will give you rest is really interesting in verse 11a. Notice what it said at the beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. And then you look at 11a. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Wait, do they have rest or do they not? Enemies are going to come again and again and again and again. God gave them rest in the days of Joshua. He's given them rest again in the days of David because guess what? The enemies came in with sin. And after David, Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. I swore to my wrath, you will not enter into my rest. There's another rest coming. And Hebrews 4 talks about another rest that's coming. And so the rest that we need isn't just from the Canaanites or the Ammonites and the Moabites. It's not just from the Philistines. It's not just from Rome. It's from sin and death. And so we need someone who's going to build a house for God, who's going to give us rest from the surrounding enemies, and who will reign forever. And who is that someone? That's got to be Jesus. So these promises are much bigger than Solomon, and much bigger than some stone building, as beautiful and wonderful to be in Jerusalem. Elijah?
He also talks about giving David a great name, which very much reminds me of Abraham. He also talks about giving Israel a place that he's going to plant them and just keep them.
Great. So that blows my seven out of the water. But yes, thank you. It's worth it. Give him a great name. There are some promises that really do go back to Genesis. This is the first time that the offspring has been mentioned since Genesis. The offspring here in verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you. So we've had that promise back in Genesis 3. You remember the son of Eve, and then it's repeated with Abraham. In your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. Mary?
I was going to say, this is like a collection of promises that he's building upon.
Yes.
Like the rest, this has been a promise since the beginning. Anybody who's in leadership, he says, if you do what I say,
right,
I will be with you.
Yes.
To the rest.
Yes. All this is, what rest do we need? And all the rest God has given his people, rest from slavery, rest from the Canaanites, it's just temporary stuff. We're looking forward to a full rest. And if you're a Christian, then you have rest. Jesus is our Lord of Sabbath. We have rest in Christ, but it's not full, because we still experience temptation, trial, difficulties. We need rest, and that will come if we are faithful to him. Psalm 95, do not harden your heart. So Hebrews 4 makes use of that. Now, back to Amos's question, and then we'll have to look at the prayer of gratitude next time. Is this Solomon? What's going on? Some of these promises, I will make you a house. That's the temple, right? Except, what does Jesus say in John 2? Tear down this temple. 3 days, Jesus was going to build a house. Yes. Yeah, and interesting, the word raise up your offspring. Raise up your offspring. Well, you might raise up a child, but what about raise up the Son of God from the dead? Is God going to raise up Jesus from the dead? Yeah, and you can look at Romans 1 or Ephesians 2 for that. This is Solomon and Solomon's line in some ways. Look at verse 14. I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. God's going to use the nations around Israel to discipline Israel when they do wrong. But how could you look at that and see Jesus? Does Jesus sin?
No.
Does he receive the rods of men? Why? He became sin on our behalf. Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. And so he's treating Jesus like a son so that he might treat us like sons and daughters, so that he might build us into the house. And Ephesians 2 describes that kind of, where the Spirit's taking us block by block and building us into this living temple. 1 Peter describes that as well. So all this, it's way too big for Solomon. And you can tell that it's not Solomon in verse 13. Because he said, shall build a house for my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Where's the king of Israel today? You're cheating, Lee, but yes, he's in heaven. But on this earth, where is the king of Israel? Where's the throne? The kingdom needs to be established forever. Where is it? And Jesus says, the kingdom is in your midst. Luke 17. So your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And you can look at places like Revelation 11 or Luke 1. But I want you to look at just one passage here that helps us, and we'll stop with this. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is all about God's steadfast love and faithfulness for the house of David. That he had made these promises to David. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 20. I have found David my servant. My holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 33, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. And so Ethan, who's written Psalm 89, is looking at God's promises, and then he gets to verse 38 and he says, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. When Israel goes into captivity and Judah goes into captivity, what happens to the throne of David? And so Ethan and others like him are looking at this going, God, what happened to your promises? You promised, you promised, you promised, and you were full of steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy, but now look at us. And the psalm ends, verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Through history, God's anointed have been mocked and despised because you have cast us off. Will you cast us off forever? And so God sends his son, who will be cast off, who will be cut down, who will be mocked, the anointed. And that's our answer. Ethan in Psalm 89 is asking a question that will not be answered for another 1,000 years until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, you see, oh, the throne is established forever. So 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and some of these other messianic promises, it's about the house of David, but it's about a much bigger house than just the temple in Jerusalem. It's about you and me. In Christ, this picture we had of, it was a weird picture, by the way, AI. I was like, oh, I don't want all these faces. But it's the right idea. It's a very right idea. Looking at this, that's what this is. The body of Christ has been raised up, and that's you and me, and it's glorious. And sometimes we just don't see it for the glory that it is. All right, other thoughts or questions? Amos.
Was Nathan right in here? Because it doesn't even seem that he's inquiring with the Lord.
Yeah, God kind of saves them from making a mistake here. He sends Nathan a vision. Nathan has to go back and tell David, hey, God's got other plans. And they're going to help prepare things for the temple. That'll be an exciting thing for David to do. But yeah, Nathan was not right. And so God is gentle to correct them on that. Meredith?
Right. But he took the opportunity to explain his plan a little bit more to him. So I think that shows that he did know David's heart was in the right place. And he's like, no, like there's a reason why I don't want that. This is what's happening.
Yes. And you know, on that point, there are times we think, I'm going to do something great for God. We can't do anything greater for God than what he's already done for us. You know, the greatest thing we could offer God is just service. And he's the one who has built us up and saved us and redeemed us and made us into something wonderful. And that's, to him be the glory. Other thoughts? David.
When we think about what David was thinking was good to do, but wasn't actually what exactly God wanted
right.
to do. I can't help but think about Romans 14, when you think about consciousness.
Right. Yes.
And essentially seeing the side of it in which, we may have been in situations where people have a certain conviction that they try to impose upon others. Well, let's say David had this conviction that no, that we must that the righteous thing to do is to build a house of God, is to go do this, and God says, no, that's actually not what I'm trying to do. It kind of highlights following other people's convictions, because it could on the surface maybe seem right, but it's actually way off and actually not helpful.
Yeah. It's important to feel deeply and to be convicted about our beliefs, but our actions really should be based off of what God's revealed. I think Romans 14 is a great example of that. Yeah, good. All right, well, let's close with prayer and then let you guys go. God in heaven, thank you for what you've done to send us your Son and to establish him on his throne forever. He is at your right hand, and he will reign until every enemy has been put down and we have rest. We are grateful to be in his kingdom and ask that you would work in us and build us up and make us into a dwelling that is fit for your glory. Help us this week to remember what you've done and what you're doing in us, and to be eager to participate. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.